Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the word of the Lord. Two small verses in the narrative of Luke's gospel. If you look a little further down in the chapter 15, you see a several set of parables meant to highlight just why Jesus comes to dine with sinners. The parable of the lost coin, of the prodigal son, those who rejoice in the returning and the finding of that which is once lost. Jesus is reminding his detractors that he did not come for those who have been found, but to find those who are lost. And it upsets those who hear his message. This morning, obviously, we're concluding our series in the heart of Christ. Over the last 5 weeks, six weeks this week, we've opened up the scriptures and saw for us Jesus' own heart. It's been a treasure to dive into the Word and see how Jesus loves us. And not out of compulsion because the Father told him to, not out of some advantage he gains for himself in doing so, but because his own heart, his own affections, his own life is built around and given to us from his heart. That Jesus' own dispositions, his inclinations, his desires are wrapped up not just in obeying the Father's will, which he does, not just in fulfilling the Father's mission, which he does, but in bringing delight to himself and to us by loving us. One of the takeaways from this series and from our study in the heart of Christ needs to be this. As much of a Christian trope as it may be, is that Jesus truly loves you. That's easy to say, and many of us take it for granted in a lot of ways. Jesus loves you. But as you study the heart of Christ, there is only one conclusion you can arrive at as a Christian. It is that Jesus loves you. Well, what did we read this morning in Romans chapter 5? God demonstrates his love by sending Jesus to die on the cross for you. He died for you. The love of the Father and the love of the Son compels Jesus to lay down his life for you. Well, we're completing this series on the friendship of Christ. Because in many ways, it's Christ's friendship to Christians that puts on display all of the other attributes of Christ's hearts that we've studied over the last several weeks. The gentleness and the lowliness of his heart, the openness with which he desires to receive sinners, the compassion of his own heart that is bent towards meeting the needs of the poor and the needy, the willingness to accept all who come to him, who the Father brings, the commitment to never cast out or turn away any that come to him. All of this is put on full-throated display in Jesus' relationship to you and to me as a sinner. And he calls that relationship friendship. Friendship is something that we've lost in the present generations. Friendship in an online culture is something that looks like a thumbs up or name on a list of 1,000 others. But true, genuine friendship, and you know this if you have at least one friend, transcends a name on a list on an account. But it actually goes deeper and more meaningful into the life and the heart of the very person with whom you are friends. Jesus enters into and fulfills perfectly and completely the skewed idea of friendship that even the best of friends in this side of heaven have. And he models for us perfect friendship. When I was thinking this week about friendship, I was drawn to The Lord of the Rings, written by J.R.R. Tolkien. You might be familiar with it, at least of watching the movie. And of course, our main protagonist in The Lord of the Rings is a little hobbit named Frodo. And Frodo's tasked with the job to take the ring back to Mordor to destroy it because the ring was evil. Of course, a hobbit couldn't do that on his own, and he needed help. And so the Fellowship of the Ring was established, the likes of which consisted of the wizard Gandalf, kings, elves, dwarves, and of course, a couple other hobbits. Well, the Fellowship of the Ring was really a fellowship of friends who committed alongside Frodo to help get the ring to Mordor so it could be destroyed. And when it becomes apparent that the ring must be destroyed, a feat that in all probability would lead to certain death, Frodo volunteers himself and he says, "I will take the ring to Mordor, though I do not know the way." And though he will then be helped by many along the way to Mordor, it is his best friend, Sam, that offers the most pivotal and crucial help. Sam, of course, is his oldest friend, his most trusted friend. He's a hobbit, just like Frodo is, who's known him from the very beginning, who's like Frodo in almost every way. Sam's commitment and friendship to Frodo is the thing that leads to the fulfillment and the completion of the goal of destroying the ring. In fact, after most of the story is over, spoiler alert, the ring is destroyed. Frodo then explains passionately to Sam that he could have never made it to the end without his help. Really, the whole book of The Lord of the Rings is a book about friendships, not just between Frodo and Sam, but among all those who have come together to help thwart and end evil. Naturally, as we think about the cost of friendship, we think about the depth of friendship, we naturally turn our eyes to Jesus, who then fulfills that friendship for us perfectly. When I consider our text this morning, we'll notice two things. First, in verse 1, we see that in the midst of Jesus' redemptive purposes and his work on earth, just before he launches into parables about who he has come to save, Jesus does something and says something unexpected. He opens his heart and he befriends sinners. Notice that it says they were all drawing near to him. The tax collectors and the sinners, verse 1, were all drawing near to Jesus. They came to hear Jesus. Now, not all of them were converted. Not all of them would be followers of Jesus. But Jesus' own message was one not of exclusion, but inclusion. Now, hear me, friends. It does not mean the gospel is for everybody. But the gospel message is to be preached to everybody. And Jesus here is not being partial with whom he sends and preaches the gospel message to. In fact, if anything, he goes to a particular set of people, those to whom the gospel would never go if the task was given to the religious elite of the day. And he puts himself in the midst of that camp to preach. He preaches a message that says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He preaches a message of compassion, of rest, of commitment, and of friendship. And so those who are on the outskirts of society, rejected by the mainstream, the marginalized, the outcast, are welcomed in the presence of Jesus, a rabbi and a respected teacher, now condescends to dine with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in perspective, the tax collectors were some of the worst of the worst. They were corrupted people. They were thieves. They would steal. They would take not only that which was needed to be given to the Roman government, but to take more than that to line their own pockets. They were hated among the Jewish society. And of course, by sinners, we don't just mean sinners in the broad category as we think of ourselves as sinners, but sinners in the worst kind of category. We're thinking of prostitutes. We're thinking of the sexually immoral. We're talking about thieves and murderers welcomed into the preaching ministry of Jesus. Just stop for a moment and wonder if we would invite and allow and welcome prostitutes, sinners, homosexuals, the immoral, into our fellowship and into our lives. Not to condone sin, but to welcome sinners. He befriends them. He opens his heart to them. He tells them he's come to save them, that they are lost and are in need of being found. Notice in the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's one of disapproving dismay and astonishment. They grumbled, it says in verse 2, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, eating is one of the most intimate things you can do with another person. Because eating is kind of gross if you consider what's going on in the mouth. You either have to sit in silence or you got to talk with your mouth full of food. You've got to sit across from one another, risk getting spit on a little bit, chewing, talking, spilling. The friendship is often built around sharing meals together. Your family, as you come together and eat each night, grows stronger in its bond with one another because of the meal. Even here, our Lord's Supper is meant to draw us together as friends, as family. It's an intimate moment that we share with one another. It's one of the reasons that men and women go to restaurants and eat meals together on dates. Because there's very seldom a more romantic way to get to know one another than by sharing a meal. Well, the Pharisees notice this and say, that's unacceptable for a rabbi. That's unacceptable for anyone who desires to keep himself clean and unstained from sin, to mix and mingle with the likes of a tax collector, a corrupt official, a thief, a prostitute, a homosexual, or worse. No, they disapprove. And yet, as is often the case in Jesus' life, it is the critics of Jesus who more clearly perceive who he really is. He receives, it says, sinners. Notice the word, he receives them. Not that he goes on a mission and keeps it at arm's distance, but that he receives them into his presence and into his very life. He shares a mutual relationship with them. And of course, we know he does this by remaining unstained. He does this by remaining pure and perfect, never condoning sin. But he goes into the midst of the camp of sinners and he receives them. They come to him. In any other culture, in other society, these men and women would have been rejected and not allowed within the inner circle of the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the scribes. But Jesus receives them. In fact, he will receive many of them as his own disciples. Yes, it's the critics of Jesus who clearly perceive who he is, one who receives sinners. In fact, elsewhere in Matthew 11, verse 19, just before Jesus explains his heart as gentle and lowly, which we studied 5 weeks ago, Jesus recounts the same lament of the Pharisees when he says that he is chided as being one who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So what's the Pharisees' problem with Jesus? They don't like his friends, among other things. So Jesus knows that it's his friendship with sinners that will lead him to his death. But for us, it's a glorious truth. And what could be more glorious than Jesus, the Son of God, who has already condescended from the throne to take on human flesh and become one of us, would yet condescend further, not by becoming a king, but becoming a servant and fellowshipping and becoming friends with sinners like us. He befriends sinners and sufferers, and he commits himself wholeheartedly to the good of those sinners. And yet there are at least two misunderstandings that could cause us to lose sight of the magnitude of this truth and cause us to fail to see and grasp this truth for the help that it truly is. The first misunderstanding is that we think too little of the friendship of Christ because we take it for granted. If you've been coming to church for a while, if you've sung that hymn several times in your Christian life, you may have taken for granted that Jesus is a friend of sinners. It's part of the gospel. It's necessary to believe that Jesus has come and drawn near to you as he draws you near to him in faith. And yet so many of us forget the magnitude of the truth of the gospel that in doing so, Jesus is actually befriending us. We have taken for granted the friendship of Jesus, and so we think little of it, rather believing that he does so because he has to be friends with us for the gospel to work. He must be friends. He must give himself to us if he's going to save us. And so friendship is really a byproduct of the gospel, not a motivation of the gospel. That Jesus' friendship to us is something that sort of helps us feel better, rather than something that Jesus desires to enter into with us. When you think of Jesus' friendship and relationship to you like that, you'll think very little of what it means that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And you'll be helped very little by the truth of Jesus' heart to bring you into friendship with him. But think about it. Jesus, still motivated by divine love, could have offered himself as our sacrificial lamb, atoned for our sins, without ever drawing anyone to himself as a friend. He did not have to make friends to be our sacrificial lamb, to atone for our sins. Yet over and over again in the Gospels, we see Christ, as we do in our own passage this morning, shoulder to shoulder with sinners, heart open and fully present. And though he was determined to lay down his life for sinners, that they might be reconciled to God, his own heart drives him further to lay down his life for his friends. Those sinners whose own heart would be drawn into Christ's heart. So Jesus did not have to dine with tax collectors and sinners to be their substitutionary atonement. Jesus could have picked 12 disciples, taught them, commissioned them, and never befriended one of them. And the church and the gospel today would have gone forth unhindered. But Jesus befriended tax collectors and sinners. What does it reveal about the heart of Christ that though he did not have to in order to accomplish the will of the Father to save us, he chose to? Well, it reveals that his heart desires a relationship with us. It is not necessary, for Jesus' own delight is fully met and fulfilled in the Father, in that perfect community he has in the Trinity. He has no need of a friendship, and yet his heart drives him to become a friend of sinners. This is perhaps the cornerstone of Jesus' heart that we've studied this month, and it bears meditation. He does not possess a wild or feral compassion set loose on every lonely dove or sad bunny he sees. His sympathies are not haphazardly cast in every direction that they may be taken up by anyone or anything. No, rather, Jesus enters into an intimate fellowship with sinners, a very real and genuine friendship with sinners. And the way that our sins are taken up with Christ on the cross is through the friendship he carries with us in his heart. And we say it again, listen closely. The way that our sins are taken up to the cross with Christ is through the friendship with us that he carries in his heart. All of the perfections that we have covered and considered of Christ's heart over the last several weeks are brought together here in his friendship with sinners. So that's the first misunderstanding that could lead us to fail to grasp how much a help Jesus' friendship really is. You think too little of it. The second misunderstanding is we think little of the friendship of Christ because we don't understand our own sin. Maybe you're a likable person. There's a few of you in here that I genuinely like. And you have no problem making friends on your own. So, of course, if Jesus were here today, he'd probably be your friend. You don't understand sin and the holiness of God. You think little of the friendship of Christ because you do not understand the own stench and odor that your sin is before a holy God. Jesus, in his moral perfection, would never come within 6 inches of us as unrighteous sinners unless he was committed to die for that sin. In fact, it was the reason Christ came to die was so that we can have fellowship with God, that we might be reconciled to God as sinners. You misunderstand your own sin when you think and take for granted the friendship of Jesus. Of course, he would be our friend. His friendship to us comes at a great cost. It's his own precious blood spilled so that we could be entered into the fellowship of God. If you fail to grasp the weight of your own sin, the holiness of the Son of God, if you take for granted that Jesus did not have to be your friend, did not have to dine with tax collectors and sinners, and yet chose to because of his heart for sinners, you cannot be helped by the truth that Jesus has come to you as a friend. But if you put these things into perspective, this truth that Jesus is a friend of sinners is a balm to a weary soul. What does it mean then that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Well, any central tenet of a friendship is mutual enjoyment of one another. Dare I say, you are not friends with anybody that you do not enjoy. You may call yourself friends, and surely 75% of the friends on Facebook are not truly that. But those with whom you choose to spend your time with are those that you genuinely delight. Some more than others. Some friendships are closer and more intimate than others. But friendships are built on a mutual delight and affection for one another. And that affection, that delight, grows over time. What then does it mean that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, of you and me? It means that there is a mutual enjoyment that Christ creates for one another. The central focus of the friendship of Jesus is that of enjoyment. That is, Christ delights in the drawing in of sinners to himself. He delights in it. His affections are with those who come to him. The last several weeks, we have labored to make that point. But it also means that such sinners enjoy him as their friend. That is, we get the enjoyment of knowing Christ even as we are known by Christ as friends of Jesus. We are welcomed and accepted, not as though Jesus are comfortable with sin or condoning sin, but that even our sin is no match for Christ's enduring affection. Here's the promise of the gospel and the message of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. This is a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken depending on how clean or unclean, how attractive or revolting, how faithful or fickle we presently are. The friendliness of his heart for us, subjectively, is as fixed and stable as is the declaration of his justification for us, objectively. And so enjoying the friendship of Christ truly opens up to us the pleasures of knowing God in a remarkable way. The friendship of Jesus we enter into means that we can enjoy a relationship with God in a remarkable way. Opens to us the pleasures of knowing God in a remarkable way. For instance, in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that friendship is how Jesus makes known the Father. Servants are simply told what to do and should do it. But friends are brought into a relationship with the Master. Friends are brought into an intimate fellowship in which they get to not only be known, but to know themselves. Divine revelation flows through the channel of divine friendship. Divine revelation flows through the channel of divine friendship in making known to us the mystery of divine love. Indeed, Jesus' friends are those to whom he has opened up his deepest purposes. He doesn't draw his friends in only partly, as if to keep them at some distance and only give them some news. But he draws them completely in. He fully receives them and welcomes them. He holds nothing back from his friends. That's what it means to be a friend of Jesus, that you are given complete and unfettered welcome into the knowledge of God in Christ. Nothing is held back. So when we ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is a friend of sinner? It means that his heart is filled with tender affections for you and is opened for those who are brought near to him. He gives himself away as a friend of sinners. Recall what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. He says to, by the way, Christians, who elsewhere, just a few verses earlier, were called wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In verse 20, "Behold," Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Well, far from being a plea that Jesus would like to save them, but first needs their permission, here we see the actual desire of Jesus' heart to dine with sinners. As he did on earth, so he desires to have supper with us in heaven. So he stands at the door and knocks. He invites us to welcome him and to eat with him. The desire of Jesus' heart is to be with his people, to heal them, to feed them, to clothe them, to enrich them with his love. That is, he wants to draw completely sinners in by being for them a perfect friend. want to stop now and just question. Are you a friend of Jesus? Not only does that mean first you must recognize that you're a sinner and that Jesus welcomes sinners, but that you are drawn to him and his affections by faith. Jesus calls those who come to him friends, those for whom he would lay down his life, those for whom he has given himself and all that he has, for whom he would shed his own blood, sacrifice himself, that you would not be a servant, but be a friend. Are you a friend of Jesus? As the psalm would say, who is man that God is mindful of us? That he would work to draw us to himself, that he would call us friend. What sort of friend is Jesus? We all have had our fair share of bad friends. Is Jesus like that? Well, our earthly friendships do give us a map, but as the Puritan Richard Sibbes has rightly noted, all the kinds and degrees of friendship meet in Christ. That means Jesus is the perfect friend. All of the perfections of Jesus are displayed in his own friendship, and he's a superior friend to us. I want to just briefly examine the superior quality of Christ's friendship to us. And note firstly that he is our ancient friend. Old friends are prized most highly. Old friends are those who have been with us from the very beginning, the ones who go way back. They know us well and even intimately, with whom we've shared secrets and meals. We've been confident with, that we've made mistakes with, that have helped us out of our own mistakes. We're thankful for old friends. We prize old friendships. And there's a tie, a connection, that can only be formed by experience and by endurance in friendship. And so consider then the friendship of Christ. But it is said that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Christ's friendship and his claim to love you and serve you as a friend does not begin when you were saved. It did not even begin when he died on the cross. It began before the foundation of the world. Christ committed himself to your good as a friend, willing to lay down his life before you ever drew a breath. Now, Jesus is an ancient friend. Jesus, in his commitment to you as a friend, goes way back. Because Jesus is eternal, and with the Father and the Spirit have made what is called a covenant of redemption, that promise to bring sinners into the fellowship of God, means that he is committed to be your friend before an Adam came into existence, before a breath filled your lungs. Christ is our ancient friend. Secondly, Christ is our constant friend. Yes, it's a good friend who will go with us where not many would go. It's a good friend who's willing to travel with us in the areas that most of us would abandon. Well, Christ epitomizes such companionship. He is a constant friend who journeys with us. Again, think of Sam and Frodo. All along the way, the perilous and dangerous journey to Mordor, there are many opportunities for Frodo's friends to abandon him. In fact, it was the plot of the enemy to separate the friends, to weaken their cause, to render it useless. Thus it is the enemy's job today to split friendships, to put a wedge between husband and wife, to put a wedge between Christ and his bride so that the work of the gospel would go hindered. But Christ's friendship is constant. He does not abandon us. He's a constant friend who takes up the cost and travels with us. Think of Psalm 22. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. What does it say? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Where's the hope and the confidence come from? For you are with me. He's a guide through the valley of the shadow of death. He's journeying with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He can do so because he's traveled that way before. He is the only sure guide who has seen the other side of the valley. And he himself has committed as your friend to walk with you through your suffering, through your sin, through your weaknesses. He is our good shepherd. He is our constant friend. And even now, consider the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When he tells the church and disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them. What's the promise affixed to such a command? Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is a constant friend, constantly reminding you that he is with you in the fulfillment of your purpose as a Christian. He is constantly with you, journeying. He's an ancient friend. He's a constant friend. And lastly, we see he's a resolute friend, a sure friend. He's a friend to us even in adversity. As the Proverbs say, there is a brother who sticks with you even in adversity. Jesus is such a friend and brother. He does not abandon us, and yet has resolved himself to care for us, sustain us, and keep us, even in our sin. What did we read this morning? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The likelihood that we would continue in sin, though Christ has purchased us, detract or sway Jesus from going to the cross? No. While you were still sinners, Christ died. Jesus does not abandon us because of our sin. Jesus has resolved to be with us to the very end. He is a resolute friend. And that's the promise of the gospel. Though you, a sinner, desperately stand under condemnation before God, justly deserving wrath and judgment, Christ, as your friend, steps in, advocates for you, lays down his life for you, and by faith, you are saved from the wrath of God we read about. And rather, you were brought in to the welcome of God, received by Christ, given freedom in Christ. You are a friend of Christ, a son or a daughter of the Father. That's the gospel that Jesus, even now, resolves himself to be your friend and to keep you to the very end. He's our ancient friend, constant and resolute. Let me give you three exhortations and we'll end. Friendship with Christ means no friendship with the world. To have friendship with Christ means that you must sever your friendship with the world. The Apostle John reminds us that we cannot have fellowship with darkness. That friendship with the world means that your friendship with Christ is deficient. That you cannot serve two masters. If you are in love with the world, with what it offers, what it provides, the comforts and the security that it tempts you with, you will be threatened over and over again in your friendship with Christ. Rather, in your devotion to Christ, you must sever your friendship to the world. It doesn't mean we get taken out of the world. Jesus prays this, that we are in the world, but not of it. It means that our allegiance and our friendships are not tied to the promises the world provides for us. though there are many good things in this life we can take comfort in, there is security to be found in a stable paycheck and a roof over our heads, in friends and in families and prosperity. Friendship with such things ultimately puts in jeopardy our friendship with Christ. It puts us at odds when the time which may come, and probably inevitably will, when we are called to choose between the two. Friendship with Christ means you must sever your friendship with the world. Secondly, friendship with Christ means that we must pattern our friendships with one another. It means that we must be welcoming to all who were to come and hear the receiving word of Jesus. It means that we are to belong to one another as a family in Christ, overlooking offenses, pursuing friendship with one another that transcends the friendship of the world and the friendship the world defines. It means we love one another not because of what we offer to one another, but because Christ has made us friends and family together. Friendship with Christ means that we come together as a family belonging to Him. And it means that we serve one another as Christ has served us. We pursue the one another's in the New Testament because Christ has laid down His life for us. We see many examples in the Bible of friendship. We are to lay down our own lives following the pattern, the examples of such friendship, like David and Jonathan and Samuel, like Jesus and His disciples. And so we must pattern our friendship after Jesus' friendship. And lastly, let me exhort you that friendship with Christ means to possess fulfilling joy and freedom. Above all else, here's what I want you to grasp. That if you can consider Christ as your friend, that He has laid down His life for you, and you by faith have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, and He is your friend, and you have been brought into Him in union and in fellowship, it means you possess in that friendship real, true, lasting, and fulfilling joy. And beyond that, freedom. It means that because Jesus is your friend, your friendships here do not become the litmus test for joy. Your occupation here does not become the standard by which you will fall or rise in joy and in freedom. But rather, it means you will possess true, genuine freedom in Christ to pursue His will, to be filled with His joy, as you submit to Christ. It means if Christ is for you, who can be against you? If you have Christ, what could you ever lack? It means that if Jesus is your friend, what loneliness or despair or depression could ever threaten your real joy? Though these things may at times call you and tempt you to forget the truth of the gospel, friendship with Jesus means that you have a friend forever in Christ. It means that you can have real lasting joy beyond the depression, beyond the discouragement, beyond the adversity, beyond whatever it may be, your sin, your discouragement, that Jesus in His friendship gives you freedom from those things. Freedom from loneliness, freedom from despair, freedom from discouragement, freedom from seeking affection and affirmation in all sorts of relationships, freedom from all of those things because Jesus has given Himself to you as a friend. That's a promise of the gospel that I fear we overlook because we love the objective reality of justification, but forget that day by day, moment by moment, we need the friendship of Jesus to remind us of how good He is. So I want to exhort you to pursue friendship. Though He has given everything to secure it and will keep it, we can pursue that friendship deeply and more intimately as we study His word, as we come together, listen and exhort and admonish one another as a church, as we hear what God is doing in one another's lives, as we pray and seek the Lord's counsel for matters of direction and decisions in our lives. Pursuing friendship with Christ means giving ourselves to Him as he has given everything to us for our joy, for our good. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more to consider about the friendship of Christ. Lord, there's still more that we can plumb, even from these two verses, as we consider what it means that Jesus would welcome and receive tax collectors and sinners. But for now, God, just give us a renewed sense of thankfulness for our being called as friends. And I pray, God, for all of those listening or here who have not truly been called friends by Christ because they have not seen his work for them as something a friend does to lay down his life for them, who have not been called into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity because of the blood of Jesus, who has not been yet welcomed because they have not truly heard the gospel and its message. I pray that you would move in a way now in their hearts and minds to hear it, receive it, and to be joined into the friendship that we now know and love. Help us, God, to live in light of the truth that Jesus is our friend. Sever our friendship with the world, that we would pursue friendship with Christ, pattern our friendship with one another after that friendship, and that we would seek the joy and the freedom of knowing that Jesus is a true friend, ever constant, unchanging, resolved for our good. We're thankful for this, Lord, and we give you all praise and glory in his name.